be seated. Our sermon text this week comes from Luke 23, beginning in verse 34, reading through verse 34. You'll recall that last week, Jesus was approaching the cross, having been condemned to die, that Simon of Cyrene actually carried his cross to Calvary for him. Jesus demonstrated his grace to Simon of Cyrene, who we recall ended up coming to know him as his Savior. He showed his grace to the daughters of Jerusalem who wept for him and for whom he told to weep for themselves instead of for him. We saw his grace in going to the cross and enduring our punishment and paying for our sins. And now we pick up again today in verse 34 with Jesus on the cross, enduring not only the physical punishment, but the mental and spiritual anguish and the mocking and scorn of those who are around him. Before we read these words, though, let's turn to God in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, especially on a day like today where we read hard words, that we would really get the weight of them, that we would understand what it is that we are reading, that we would understand the depth of your love and the greatness of Christ's sacrifice for us. Help us to see your grace more clearly today, that we might more and more trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Luke 23, verses 34 to 43, this is the inspired word of God. They cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we read these words of Jesus being crucified, and they're hard words. It's an ugly scene. And if we understand the depth of the trauma and the physical punishment that Jesus is going through, that will grab our hearts. But if we understand even beyond that, the spiritual and mental anguish that he is enduring, how can we not but be driven to repentance, one would say. Some would say that this was all a tragic mistake, that Jesus didn't intend for this to happen, that it was a terrible event. Albert Schweitzer talks about this in his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Quite incorrectly, I would say, Schweitzer says that Jesus threw himself upon the wheel of history, hoping to bring that wheel to a halt, to bring this world to an end, that Jesus might in that usher in the kingdom of God and its fullness of power. But the wheel, Schweitzer said, continued to turn, and it crushed him. Schweitzer maintains that it was a tragic mistake. It was a terrible wrong that had occurred. No doubt it was a terrible wrong that occurred. But just because a terrible wrong occurred, that does not mean that something went terribly wrong. You see, Jesus had this plan all along, and we know this Because of prophecy. Because of prophecy. We look at prophecy and we can see that this was the plan from the beginning. Randy talked a little bit about that before when we looked at Psalm 22. Although it was written a thousand years before Jesus, it spoke about Jesus. And the words we read together in that unison scripture reading, I hope you recognize as being very clearly applying to Jesus as he was on the cross. First of all, we see here in verse 34, they cast lots to divide his garments. That's where we ended, was it not? In Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It was all part of the sovereign plan of God. It was a great indignity, no doubt, that occurred to Christ Jesus, much as was the way in which he was mocked. We see that as well here. But again, that was part of his plan. It had been prophesied. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then those words from Psalm 22 that we read together just a moment ago, I am a worm and no man, and a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We see that there is mocking and scorn coming at Jesus from all angles. But he expected that, he knew that, he had planned for that. It came from the religious leaders, of course. We see in verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the religious leaders, it says, scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. It's interesting, is it not, what they concede in this point? They say, he saved others. They recognize the fact that Jesus indeed did save others, that he was one who was a, even if they wouldn't say he was a God, they would say he is a man of salvation at the very least. It's throughout the scriptures, and we, as we've marched through Luke over these last nearly 2 years, have seen it time and time again in Luke 4. Jesus arises and leaves the synagogue and enters Simon's house, where he finds Simon's mother-in-law ill with a high fever. He stood over her and rebuked the fever. It left her, and she hopped right up and was able to take care of needs around the house. In Luke 5, we see Jesus say that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And to demonstrate that, he takes a paralyzed man and tells him, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man does. He is saving him from his paralysis. There's a centurion in Luke 7 who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. And Jesus, to demonstrate his authority over all things, heals the centurion's servant, bringing salvation once more. Later in Luke 7, he goes to the town called Nain. There is a widow who is there, whose only son has died. He is no longer alive. Jesus throws himself upon the man as he is being carried out, and the man is risen to life. Salvation comes once again through Jesus. In Luke 8, the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm arises, and they are fearful. These hardened fishermen who are used to the storms are scared of this one because it is so great. Jesus is asleep in the boat. He's not worried. They wake him up. Master, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. Salvation brought to the disciples. There was a man named Jairus later in Luke 8, a ruler of the synagogue, and he implored Jesus to come to his house, for he had an only daughter who was about 12 years of age and was dying. And Jesus healed her, and salvation came to that house. Luke 17, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village and was met by 10 lepers, and he healed them, bringing salvation to them. Luke 18, he drew near to Jericho, a blind man sitting at the roadside begging. He heals him, gives him sight, saving him as well. Salvation was the work of Jesus. It could not be denied that he had saved people. If not spiritually, certainly he had brought physical salvation to them. This, of course, we know was a picture of the spiritual salvation that he was bringing. But even the rulers that were dead set against him, the very ones who were crucifying him, would agree. They concede that he had saved others. And that, of course, is the very nature of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He saved others, but will not save himself. See, it wasn't a matter that Jesus could not save himself. It was that he would not save himself. The Passover lamb can't be saved themselves. They are sacrificed for others. And that's who Jesus was. And that is what the religious leaders of all people should have known best. That he must not be saved. He must not save himself if he is to be a sacrifice for those who need it. For you. For me. They failed to recognize who Jesus was. And they mocked him. Of course, it wasn't just the religious leaders that mocked him. It was also the soldiers. The soldiers we see in verse 36 mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of Jews, the Jews, save yourself." This is prophesied in Psalm 69, where we read, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." The soldiers are mocking Jesus. They're jumping in with this mocking. You recall that this isn't the first time that the soldiers have mocked him earlier. John 19 tells us of how Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and then the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him and saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. See, they were mocking his claims to kingship. This group of five Roman soldiers that were called the Cruciari that manned the station at the cross, that were the ones who crucified him, they cruelly mocked him as a supposedly failed king. But here is the detail they missed out on. He had not failed to accomplish his purposes. Though by all earthly and visible evidence it seemed that he had failed to them, he was right where he had planned to be, accomplishing the very purpose for which he had come, the very purpose for which he was the king of the Jews. And that's what the inscription above his head read. We read in verse 38, this inscription said, "This is the king of the Jews." We need to understand what this inscription was. It was customary when one was crucified for the governor to give a public notice saying why this person was crucified, what they were guilty of. But see, this presented somewhat of a problem for Pilate, because you'll remember time and time and time again, Pilate had said, "I find no guilt in this man. He is guilty of nothing, deserving death." And so now he had to say why this man is being crucified if there were no legitimate reason to crucify him. John 19, again, talks about this a little bit, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." It was in all three of those languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so anybody could read it, regardless of what their background was, regardless of what language they spoke. It was essentially a universal declaration for all people to know, Jesus is King of the Jews. And So the chief priest said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." It's kind of a jab at the Jewish leaders. They put him in a position that he didn't want to be in. They put him in this uncomfortable, awkward position. And so he gets back at them. He doesn't realize, though, how very true what he is saying is. Jesus is being crucified because he is the King of the Jews, because he is the King of God's chosen people, because he is their covenantal representative. This is what a real king does. A real king loves his people and cares for his people and defends his people and sacrifices for his people. They find their glory in him, and he finds his purpose in caring for them. And so, as the King of God's chosen people, when they had a debt that they could not pay, of course, the good King Jesus would pay it for them, for us, because that's what a king does. Well, there was more mocking, though, for him. In verse 39, we see one of the criminals who were hanged with Jesus on the crosses there railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I like the way the ESV translates it, calling them criminals, as opposed to the traditional that many of us have grown up with, thieves. I think thieves is a little light. Sometimes I think of thieves, you might think of somebody who's like a pickpocket or somebody like that. But what these people are guilty of was not mere pickpocketing. The Greek word that stands behind this is, it carries the idea of an armed robber, of even at times being used of insurrectionists. And so we understand with many of the commentators that these people likely were actually acquaintances of Barabbas. Remember Barabbas, who was imprisoned for insurrection and for murder, and had been released when Jesus went to the cross in his place. Likely these people are insurrectionists who are guilty with Barabbas. Jesus goes in Barabbas' place, but these two go to the cross still, and this thief, this criminal, this insurrectionist, this murderer who is on the cross is mocking Jesus. And just note the ridiculousness of it, that this evil, vile, terrible man would mock the Holy Son of God. But that's what happens sometimes, isn't it? When we come face to face with holiness, when we come face to face with holiness, we realize our own sin, or at least it slaps us in the face, and we have one of two things we can do at that point. We can either repent of our sin because we see holiness for what it is, and we see our own sin for what it is, or we can lash out against it. And oftentimes, don't we do that? We lash out. If we're not convicted to the point of repenting, we're convicted and we lash out, and sometimes we can do that as well, and we need to be careful that we don't do that. We don't mistake conviction as a means to push us to being against someone. That's what this man did. He was completely blind to the spiritual realities going on around him, wasn't he? He was completely blind to the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the Christ. So when this man says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us," he's mocking Jesus. He's coming to Jesus just on his own terms, as it were. He's saying, "Okay, I'll take you as the Christ, you know, but save me. You gotta get me off on my terms." But see, Jesus isn't about that. Because Jesus is here to save on his terms. He will save you by not saving himself. He comes at his own expense. And how tragic it is that this man is on this cross next to Jesus, so close to Jesus, and yet so very far away. I mean, he's close to him in proximity. He's right next to him. He's close to him experientially. He is enduring the pain and suffering of the cross right there with Jesus. And yet, so far, miles away in terms of relationship and understanding of who Jesus really is. And I fear, when I think about this, that sometimes we could be the same in the church. Hear me out here. Sometimes I fear that we can be really close to Jesus, perhaps gathering together every Sunday morning with his body, maybe even opening his word and hearing his voice, going through all of the religious machinations, doing all the things that we're supposed to do, but at the same time really being far from Jesus, really not having a close relationship with him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So what we need to do is we need to make sure that we really draw close to God through Jesus, not through church, not through religion, not through spirituality, not through good deeds. I mean, these are all wonderful things. I'm not against any of them. But they're not ultimately how we draw near to God. We draw near to God through Jesus. Those things might all help us to draw near to God through Jesus, but if we do all those things and we leave Jesus out, then there's no possible way we can draw near to God, no matter how much other things we do. So let us draw near to God through Jesus, for anything else means that we are just mocking him, just the same as the religious leaders, just the same as the soldiers, just the same as the criminal on the cross. Well, Luke tells us about one person who wasn't mocking Jesus. Now, technically, that's not 100% true. Because if we look at Mark's telling of this, Mark tells us in Mark 15 that those who were crucified with him also reviled him, or in the NAS version says that they were casting the same insult at him. Both of the criminals were insulting him, were taunting him, were mocking him. But something happens. Something happened where one criminal continues to pour out his scorn upon Jesus, but the other one falls silent. And when he finally did speak again, doubtlessly everyone who was within earshot was amazed at what they heard. For this person with actual insight and faith in this situation is the person perhaps of whom we would least expect it. For this criminal on the cross, remember, is in agony. He is enduring the physical pain and suffering of the cross. And he too is not a good guy by any measure. He's an insurrectionist, perhaps a murderer. He is vile as can be. And as he had hung there on the cross just moments ago, with his breath fading away as he moved towards suffocating to death on the cross, what limited breath he had, he used it to spit out his venom at Jesus, Mark tells us. But then something happened. Something happened to differentiate him from everyone else there. Something happened to differentiate himself from who he had been just moments before. He had seen and heard Jesus. He had seen the meekness with which Jesus had gone to the cross. He had seen the selflessness with which he had cared for those daughters of Jerusalem. He had seen the mercy with which he had forgiven his executioners. But beyond this, and most importantly, God had worked in his heart to bring about faith. See, God had done this. He had worked in a mighty, life-giving way. I'm getting ready as we get toward the end of Luke here. We've got to preach something after Luke. And so I'm planning on going to the book of Jonah after that. And I've been studying the book of Jonah a little bit as I prepared for that. I'm looking forward to it, but I saw a verse this week that I've seen probably 1,000 times, but it hit me in a new way this week as I saw it. In Jonah 2, verse 9, the final words of that verse say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." I've always thought about that, how salvation belongs to the Lord. It means he's the only one who can give it to us, of course. But there's another dimension to it that I just saw this week for the first time. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and that means if it belongs to him, he can give it to whomever he pleases, right? If I have a plate full of cookies, I can share it with you all, or I can eat it by myself. They're my cookies. And certainly it's nicer of me to share it with you, but I'm not mandated to. I can share them with whomever I please, because the cookies belong to me. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he can give it to whomever he pleases, to whomever he chooses. And on this day, he chose to give salvation to this criminal who hung on the cross, who deserved it not in the least, but to whom God decided to give the gift of faith. And as a result of this gracious gift of God, this criminal came to understand that he was a sinner. Verse 40, he rebuked the other one. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He realized that he was a sinner, that he deserved to be punished for his sin. He wasn't making excuses anymore. He wasn't trying to wiggle his way out. He said, "I am guilty. I deserve to be punished." But as a result of his God-given faith, he also understood who Christ was. And we see almost a prayer here, a prayer in two ways. One, it's a praise, and two, it's a petition, a praise in that he says, "This man has done nothing wrong," referring to Jesus. He is echoing the heavenly chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He might not realize that that's what he's doing, but he is doing it. He is so truly speaking when he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Now, I don't think he understands the whole thrust of what he's saying here, the whole depth of what he's saying, but there is a truth that goes beyond what he even intends, and then there is a petition. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He says, "Jesus," and it's interesting because this is one of the very few times in all of the Gospel of Luke that somebody calls Jesus, Jesus. Usually he's referred to as the Son of Man or as something else, whatever. But he just says, "Jesus." And it's interesting because the name Jesus means the Lord saves. It's the Lord who saves. We cannot save ourselves. And that's what Jesus came to do. And that's what this man knew on this occasion. His theology might not have been all the way developed, but he knew that God needed to save him, and that through Jesus, God could save him. And so that was his petition, his prayer. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He made no appeal to any merit that he had. He did not say, "You know, Jesus, I'm not really that bad of a guy." He didn't even say, "You know, I used to be a bad guy, but even here, I've realized how terrible it is, and I want to do better. I'm going to do better, I promise, and because I'm going to do better, you need to take me." No, he just appeals to the mercy of Jesus. He throws himself at the mercy of Jesus Christ, the same Christ who in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This criminal didn't have a seminary degree. He didn't have Sunday school classes and Bible studies in his background. He had no membership to a gospel preaching church. He quite likely doesn't completely understand how salvation works altogether. He certainly doesn't have a perfectly developed, well-formulated theology. But then again, nowhere does the Bible tell us, "For by grace you have been saved through a perfectly developed, well-formulated theology." No. For For by grace you have been saved through faith. Trusting in Jesus, simply trusting in Jesus with the faith of a little child clinging to him. That's the kind of faith he had, and I dare say that is perfect faith. The kind of faith we all should have. Because he had that kind of faith, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What beautiful words of promise to hear from our Lord and our Savior. Today you will be with me in paradise. Maybe you think as you sit here today that you've followed all the rules, that you've done all the right things. You, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, think that you maybe even deserve to have God smile upon you, that he's lucky to be on your side. In reality, though, perhaps your life is full of self-righteousness that might just end up leaving you condemned. Be sure of this. Hell will be full of church members who were self-righteous religious people believing God owed them something. Or maybe you're like the soldiers, confident in your power, depending upon that, not worried about spiritual claims of the one who had done no wrong and yet was crucified. Or maybe you're like the criminals and you've lived just a horrible life, the details of which would astonish us and would horrify us if we were to know about them. Maybe you've hurled insults at Jesus. Even in these last moments, even as we've sat here in this room together today, maybe you have mocked Jesus in your mind. Even so, if you are willing to turn to him in faith and cling to his cross as the only payment for your sins, he will gladly and freely give salvation to you. It means rejecting your sins of omission and your sins of commission. It means rejecting your sins of mocking Jesus by failing to live the holy life that he requires. The sins of spiritual pride need to be rejected. Your sins of thinking that there is some other way that you might follow that might help you to reach God. You need to reject all of these indeed and come to him and trust in him alone. No matter where you're coming from, spiritually speaking, though, you can come to Jesus today. You must come to Jesus today, and he will receive you. In closing, I just share this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "I grant to you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours that no man might despair. But I warn you, only one was converted that no man might presume." Turn to Jesus. Cling to the cross and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice you have made on our behalf. So undeserved it was for us, so merciful and gracious it was by you. May the cross loom large in our eyes, and may you fill our vision with your glory. And we pray it with great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise with me now as we sing our concluding hymn, hymn number 327.